Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Greetings and welcome to today's broadcast. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick and I'll be with you for the next half hour. Coming up in a few moments. Spotlight on Pope Benedict's words to the representatives of ecclesial movements during his recent pastoral journey to Poland. Glorious notes for the third mystery of the Rosary. Why a pontifical university has inaugurated a chair for unconventional religions. And our popular Latin lover speaks to us of the gods of ancient Rome. Well, thanks very much for joining me. As I've just mentioned, I'd like to shine the spotlight for a moment on Pope Benedict's words on Friday, 26th of May, in Częstochowa's Marian Shrine of Jasna Góra. Words he addressed to a specific group of people in Polish.
Kochani przedstawiciele kościelnych ruchów, którzy wożnicie moc Ewangelii do waszych rodzin, zakładów pracy, uczelni w świat, mediów i kultury w waszej parafie.
Well, I don't know what your Polish is like, but mine isn't great, so I'll translate that for you. Pope Benedict is saying there, dear representatives of ecclesial movements who bring the power of the gospel to your families, to your workplaces, to universities, to the world of media and culture, to your parishes.
The vitality of your communities is a sign of the Holy Spirit's active presence. It is from the faith of the Church and from the richness of the fruits of the Holy Spirit that your mission has been born. My prayer is that you will grow ever more numerous so as to serve the cause of the Kingdom of God in today's world. Believe in the grace of God which accompanies you and bring it into the living fabric of the Church, especially in places the priest or religious cannot reach. The movements you belong to are many. You are nourished by different schools of spirituality recognized by the Church. Draw upon the wisdom of the saints. Have recourse to the heritage they have left us. Form your minds and your hearts on the works of the great masters and witnesses of the faith, knowing that the schools of spirituality must not be a treasure locked up in monastic libraries. The Gospel wisdom, contained in the writings of the great saints and attested to in their lives, must be brought in a mature way, not childishly or aggressively, to the world of culture and work, to the world of the media and politics, to the world of family and social life. The authenticity of your faith and mission, which does not draw attention to itself, but truly radiates faith and love, can be tested by measuring it against Mary's faith. Mirror yourselves in her heart. Remain in her school. When the apostles, filled with the Holy Spirit, went out to the whole world proclaiming the gospel, one of them, John, the apostle of love, took Mary into his home. It was precisely because of his profound bond with Jesus and with Mary that he could so effectively insist on the truth that God is love. These were the words that I placed at the beginning of the first encyclical of my pontificate. This is the most important, most central truth about God. To all for whom it is difficult to believe in God, I say again today, God is love.
Bądźcie i wy, drodzy przyjaciele, świadkami tej prawdy. Będziecie nimi skutecznie, jeśli będziecie
You've been listening there to Pope Benedict's message to the representatives of ecclesial movements in the Marian Shrine of Jasna Góra during his recent pastoral journey to Poland, suggesting that they place themselves in the school of Mary. Beside her, he said, you will experience for yourselves that God is love, and you will transmit this message to the world with the richness and the variety that the Holy Spirit will know how to enkindle. Now, on a musical note, we turn to music historian Monsignor Philip Whitmore as he shares with us a timely musical comment focusing on the third glorious mystery of the Rosary.
Veni Sancte Spiritus, come, Holy Spirit. Those words call to mind the fervent prayer of the disciples gathered in the upper room with Mary, waiting for the gift of the Spirit. The chant we've been listening to is the sequence from the Mass of Pentecost Sunday, a hymn-like meditation sung just before the Gospel. As we reflect on the third glorious mystery of the Rosary, the descent of the Holy Spirit on the Apostles, I'd like to play you three polyphonic settings of the Pentecost sequence, the Veni Sancte Spiritus. The first was written by the 15th century English composer John Dunstable. Although he came from the town of Dunstable in Bedfordshire, he spent much of his life in France. English music at the time was famous for its sprightly consonants, or lively, sweet harmonies, I suppose you could say, and thanks to Dunstable, the English style spread also to the continent. The idiom is unfamiliar, but at the time the harmonies sounded fresh and modern, an appropriate way to express the ever-new action of the Spirit. A century or so later, the technique of harmonious part writing for four or more voices had developed into a fine and sophisticated art. Generations of music students, myself included, had to learn all the rules so that we could write this kind of music ourselves. As a result, I think we came to appreciate the really great 16th century composers all the more, just as someone who tries writing poetry can appreciate a great poet from the inside. Listen now to this double choir setting of the Veni Sancte Spiritus by Tomás Luis de Victoria, a Spanish priest composer who worked for much of his life in Rome. Thank you. Victoria was almost a neighbour of mine, except that we missed each other by about four centuries. I live on the Via di Monserrato, and so did he. For a few years, he worked at the Spanish church of Santa Maria in Monserrato. Then, in 1575, he was ordained a priest in the English church of St. Thomas of Canterbury. And then, after ordination, he moved a few yards further down the road to serve at San Girolamo della Carità. His music seems to echo from the stones of this historic street. Now, for a complete change, we're going to listen to a 21st century setting of the Pentecost sequence, written by Sir Peter Maxwell Davies. Although for over 30 years he's lived on Orkney off the northeast coast of Scotland, he too has a connection with Rome. He studied here in the 1950s with the composer Goffredo Petrassi. And when Petrassi died in 2003 at the grand old age of 99, Maxwell Davies wrote this Veni Sancte Spiritus in his memory. It seems to me there's another Roman influence in this piece. I don't know whether you'd agree, but I think there are echoes of Gregorian chant. In his student days, the young composer often went to listen to the monks of St. Anselmo singing the liturgy. The Spirit who cleanses, heals, and restores leaves the soul profoundly at peace. I'd like to finish with the closing Amen, Alleluia from the Peter Maxwell Davies setting. This music serenely acknowledges the presence and power of the Spirit who dwells in our hearts and enfolds us in his loving embrace.
Warm thanks there, as always, to Monsignor Philip Whitmore for so generously sharing with us his musical expertise. Meanwhile, moving on in the broadcast, I'd like to tell you about a chair recently inaugurated at the Pontifical University of St. Thomas here in Rome, one which aroused my curiosity. It's a chair for unconventional or non-conventional religions. I remember thinking at the time, where was the Holy Spirit in this decision? And how would you define unconventional religions anyway? Were we talking paganism? That's what I asked Monsignor Peter Fleetwood, who was one of the guest speakers at this event. In my usual rather blunt fashion, I said to him, why would a priest be messing around with paganism?
It's very difficult to find a word. People talk about sects very often, but normally when they say sects, they have a bad image in their mind. And it's really an attempt by various groups of people who are supporting this venture to help Catholics understand particular religious groups that they come across, from Scientology to groups within the church that they're doubtful about, to witchcraft and all sorts of other things. And I was asked to follow Cardinal Paul Poupart, who spoke about relativism and new religions in Europe. I was asked to choose a theme, so the one I spoke about was visible and invisible forms of paganism and neo-paganism in Europe. Not exactly my title, but it gets an image across, gets the idea that I was asked to speak about paganism. But it's not right to speak just about paganism. Pagan religion is generally what was before Jewish religion, before Christianity in Europe. Neo-paganism is all the attempts that have been made, particularly in the 20th century, to go back to the pagan time, but usually with elements that have existed only since much later ages. So there are attempts to reproduce something like a pagan religion. The things I was trying to talk about were pagan practices that have never gone away. I mentioned the way we used to celebrate Halloween in our very Catholic family. We used to call it Duck Apple Night. It wasn't called Halloween in those days. It was Duck Apple Night for us kids because we used to put apples in a bowl of water and you weren't allowed to use your hands to eat them, but you had to grab them with your teeth, which meant ducking your head under the water quite often, which is actually an ancient pagan gesture. And there were also apples on strings, and you had to eat those without touching them with your hands. You had to grab them with your teeth. And we all used to stay in. The idea was to stay in the family because it was a dangerous night for children to be out. That was leftovers from the pagan days when the feast that they celebrate called Samhain or Samhain, depending what version of the name you take, when they celebrated that, it was the Feast of the Dead, and it was always at the end of October, beginning of November. The Christian religion came along, and on the 1st of November we celebrate all the saints. On the 2nd of November we celebrate all dead Christians, or all our dead relatives, all the dead people. And the eve of All Saints is Halloween, the eve of the Feast of All Hallows, All the Saints. But we've kept lots of pagan elements even in those days. But our celebration of Halloween was much more innocent than what there is now. What there is now is a strange version of Halloween, and it seems to be much more witches' night, or a night to go and annoy people in their homes and threaten them with this trick-or-treat practice that seems to have come from the United States. But we can't blame them for everything. But it's not really the pagan Halloween. It's a new thing. But I think I grew up with a Christian feast with pagan elements in it. I also went on to talk about witchcraft, the fact that according to Gardner, he rediscovered witchcraft in the late 30s, early 40s and 50s of the 20th century. And he founded a movement which has now become Wicca. Some people regard Wicca as quite a humorous thing, because lots of manifestations of it are things to attract young teenage girls, particularly in the States, girly groups, and it's very much an adolescent pursuit. But serious Wiccans gather in modern-day covens, both in the States and more so in the United Kingdom. Part of the pagan story and the return to paganism is that many people, particularly ecologists, ecofeminists, blame Christianity for the present ills in the world. And the Christian and Jewish traditions are the enemy, so to speak, of many groups in the pagan world. And lots of people have left Christianity to become pagans, precisely in order to redress the balance and treat the earth and the environment better. We don't speak about the environment so much as about creation. But I think we've got to listen to that phenomenon and realise that sometimes we aren't wide awake enough about respect for what God's created. So in some ways I'm saying really the phenomenon of movement towards paganism isn't a thing we should ignore, but rather a thing we should learn from. I also spoke about the ecological movement taking away the male hierarchical patriarchal structure of Christianity and Judaism, replacing it with worship of Mother Earth, who is normally called Gaia. I made a little joke. I said, I wonder if the Pope has discovered yet that the company responsible for disposing of rubbish in Castel Gandolfo is called Gaia. So everybody politely laughed. And then I said, I wonder what he'd do if he finds out. Probably nothing. And they laughed even more. So no doubt someone will report that to him. A more serious side of paganism is what you find in nationalist movements. This has been the case in Lithuania and particularly in Germany. A pagan element was behind the folklore that held Nazism together. And there are still many pagan groups in Germany that are really very political, ultra-right-wing, anti-Semitic, anti-Christian, mainly based on the experience of a race that was humiliated after the Second World War by what they see as a plan to reduce Germany to the state of a nation that was psychically ill, giving everyone a share in the common blame for the Holocaust. It's not saying the Holocaust never happened, but it's saying that the poor German race, which is the best race in their terms, has been humiliated grossly, and they want to restore the balance. But this has also brought other nationalist groups closer together, and there's a lot of racist, anti-Jewish, anti-Christian feeling in many groups in the English-speaking and German-speaking world, which do gather, and they claim that very often the police give them problems on the basis of their religious beliefs, but the police have much better reasons to keep an eye on them, mainly because of their potential to create real rifts in society. One of the things they say about Christianity is that its universalism permits and even encourages mixing of races, which to them is taboo. It destroys the purity of the race in their terms and allows unnatural mixing, which weakens the strength of the race, the country, the folk, the people. They would agree with Machiavelli when he said Christianity really emasculates the true virtue of humanity, which is its strength and survivability. Paganism would say this of Christianity too. In its extreme forms, paganism would say that anyway. And it is a much more complex and much more political reality than people seem to realise. Fortunately, there's very good documentation on this, and I hope it will be one of the themes that this chair for unconventional religions will return to, because very often it's there in forms that people don't quite recognise.
And Monsignor Peter Fleetwood added there that this could cause a lot of trouble if it were not dealt with. Our thanks to him for sharing his expertise in this field. And finally, time to join our popular Latin lover. He's the Pope's own Latinist, and as you know, his name is Father Reginald Foster. As I said at the beginning of the programme, in a few moments he'll be speaking to us of the gods of ancient Rome, and by the way, of St. Thomas Aquinas. And I'm delighted to be back again with Father Reginald Foster. Today I'd like to speak about Roman religion with you, Father. You know what I discovered is that the Romans were snobs in matter of religion.
Well, in general, if you were like the upper classes, you respected religion as a formality.
Yeah, but how'd you say snob?
And, I don't know. Contemptor.
Contemptor, in other words. Yeah,
contemptor, or a contemptor, one who looks down on other things. The people, the common people, as today in most religions, who are ignorant, follow kind of this crowd and follow this kind of faith. But the intelligentsia, well, they didn't have time.
Well, I read that there were gods for noble families like Jupiter.
Well, yeah, I mean, Caesar had Venus for his family. Oh, no, Caesar built his forum there near the, you know, Piazza Venezia, and there was a temple to Venus. And he said, my patron goddess somewhere, but is Venus. That whole story is told by Virgil. And so he built this temple to Venus.
How'd you say my patron goddess is
Venus? No, patrona dea mea, Venus. Venus was the patron goddess of the Caesar line, of the Caesar family.
Oh, Caesar.
For a thousand years.
But they're even snobbier than that, because they had the Romans, because they even had emperor gods.
But a little bit later.
That emperors didn't... living or dead were treated like gods.
Well, usually dead. The divus.
They're worshipped as gods. How do you say worship?
Well, you know, colebantur, excolebantur, adorabantur. There are all kinds of names. You can look in the Roman forum there. You see Divus Antoninus Pius et Diva Faustina. Well, the Senate declared her a goddess, Diva, and then declared him a god, Divus Antoninus. But these are titles there.
So that's where the word diva from Hollywood.
Oh, for the Italians, yes. Oh, for sure. I mean, that's where they're at. Like a divine kind of a personage. Mm.
Divine actress.
And the fact is, we say today, St. Thomas Aquinas, which a lot of students don't understand, is Divus Thomas. Divine Thomas.
Do you like Thomas?
Oh, yeah. That's all right. He's all right.
How would you describe him in Latin?
Sapientissimus et clarissimus et, and in many other words.
Sapientissimus is
doctissimus et clarissimus et facilimus and easy and so forth and so on. What people did with Thomas is bad. That's the problem.
Why?
Not only they made a god out of him, but his intellectual processes became like some sort of a magic thing, which was not good. Like he would say, there are three reasons for this yellow pen here. You see? Got an idea? Mm. And there are four reasons for this green there. He had, in theology, he had all these different visions and reasons for things. Well, then some other people picked this up a little later, and it became so facile, got the idea, it became ridiculous. You could prove anything you want. The 40 bus is called the 40 bus because the number 40, then you start playing with the number 40 in Scripture. You see what I'm talking about?
Let me get on this. We went from speaking about gods to St. Thomas. The Romans had, like we have, for example, in English, O Father Thames. The Tiber was thought of the Tiber, which is Rome's river, was thought of as a person, right?
Yes, yes, yes. Father, Pater Tiberis.
How did they describe the Tiber in their writings? The Romans, they must have written about the Tiber.
Oh, a million times.
What, is there anything?
Well, this is like Virgil, for example, running smoothly with little eddies, little
Of
water, you know, cum vertigine. Or the Tiber River going multa flavus arena, yellow with much.
The sand was arena.
And then muddy would be lutosa or chenos, other different words for muddy.
So how would you say old Father Tiber?
Vetus Tiberis Pater.
Vetus meaning old.
Oh, yeah, certainly. Oh, Virgil talks in those terms. There's no problem there.
And heartfelt thanks there once again to Father Reginald Foster, a Carmelite who is currently working as the Pope's own Latinist at the Vatican Secretariat of State. And that brings us up to time. I do hope you enjoyed this broadcast. If you did, please let me know. Our email address is english@vatiradio.va. Or if you wish to drop me a line, the address is The English Programme, Vatican Radio, Vatican City. Be sure to check out our website. The address is www.vaticanradio.org/English. Bye for now, and don't forget that we'll be back again at the same time tomorrow.
You've been listening to the English program of Vatican Radio. Laudator Jesus Christus.